Today we're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 2. Of course, one of the great passages that we jump upon every Christmas or have the chance to. And so I invite you to turn to that. For it gets us to think and consider the gospel in a fresh, perhaps, and in a challenging way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you as children needing your love, needing the care of your Son, our shepherd, needing the very deep resource of the Holy Spirit to equip us. And as we take this time to hear your word and to wrestle it into the way we look upon the world and the way we live in the world, will you bless us with your direction? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are, when you think about it, quite a small people who live in a very, very big world. When I think upon the Christmas stories, it seems so grandiose. But when we look upon ourselves, we see ourselves as just one of so many people. I mean, the population count now is of about 7 billion people on planet Earth. And we live on Earth, which is what is but one planet among 8 other planets, and I think they're counting now 5 dwarf planets. We are part of only one solar system among the 200 that exist in our galaxy. And our galaxy is one of 170 observable galaxies in the universe. Just the immensity of that makes us feel small. Most of us spend our time wondering how big of an impact we can make on the world, or at least many do. Alternatively, many people even get depressed wondering if they'll ever make an impact in the world. It's a big question. People asking, what is my purpose? Why am I alive? 300 million copies of The Purpose-Driven Life have been sold. People are wondering, what is my purpose? Does my life count? Do the steps I make in life really add up to anything? It's an overwhelming question. Obviously, people wrestle with this. What is the meaning of my life, your life, our life together? Matthew 2 invites this question and offers a response. Now, famously, it tells the story of two kings, Herod the Great and Jesus the Child. But what is often lost in this grandiose and majestic story is the person of Joseph, the reluctant father who, through no choice of his own, is left cradling Jesus and being hunted down by a terrifying king. Let's take a look at chapter 2. We won't read the whole chapter, but let's drop in there. But before we do, we can go right to verse 20 of chapter 1. And you know the story. Joseph was about to be betrothed to Mary when all of a sudden he finds out that she's pregnant. And thus quietly he's seeking a way to get out of this particular situation and in such a way that Mary is not disgraced. And as he's considering this, we read in verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Pretty stunning new direction for Joseph. And a sudden change of events for his own life. In verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. Well, life gets very eventful for him in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we read of the Magi's visit. Magi from another part of the planet come following a star and make their way to Jerusalem with the intent that this star represents something new in the cosmos. Something for them, representing a new king, even for them, outside of Israel. And now, of course, we know in verse 3, let's read from there. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And all Jerusalem with him, because the Magi were knocking on King Herod's door and saying, what's this star? Have you seen it? And so Herod, verse 4, he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, and he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So here's Herod. He gets all of his experts, and they figure out where the Messiah is to be born. He's receiving the gospel. The Magi move on, and they make their way to Bethlehem. And in a dream, the Magi, instead of returning back to Herod to report the news, find a new way home. Now, verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now, his second dream. And he's told, get up, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream while he was in Egypt. And again it said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are now dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went back to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, once again, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. It's quite a grandiose story. Two kings, one Herod, one Jesus. And in the middle of this story is Joseph. I'm not sure what would happen if Joseph wasn't there. I mean, when you think about it, a lot sort of hinged upon him. The story would be entirely different if he rejected Mary and the new life in her. What would have happened? Well, we don't know. What if Joseph did not heed God's direction? Yet he is this somewhat insignificant person in the background. We don't hear of Joseph any further beyond this chapter. Mentioned 7 times and then gone. But he is there right in this chapter, eyes wide open when the Magi visit. He is the one who has to pack up his family in the middle of the night to escape the murderous soldiers coming his way. He is the one who has to go in exile to Egypt. He is the one who one day had to pack it all up again and make his way back home and then move into a town that wasn't his. This one decision to marry Mary just cascaded into all kinds of new challenges and new demands on his life. And as I think upon this story of Joseph, I ask, aren't we all like Joseph in some way? There's Joseph looking into the eyes of the baby that's in his care, and he could only be asking, how is this possible? And Joseph, the angel says, Joseph, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Right. Why is the angel saying, do not be afraid? It's because he is afraid. I mean, every time an angel shows up, it's sort of cute when we read stories of the angels at home. The first thing they always say is, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why is that? I think it's because we just don't know how to deal with the reality that God can directly speak to us and that he has a message for us and that, in fact, what was delivered to Joseph was the gospel, a testimony of God's presence. And it begins to shake him, challenging him to new realities in his life. I'm sure Joseph had other plans for his life. He was going to set up his shop, not in Nazareth, but elsewhere. He was going to have a socially acceptable marriage with children and home, but here he is in this situation, and God is leading him down a different path. And God was laying in his hands this baby Jesus. Profoundly vulnerable one. But we need to hear these words too. Do not be afraid. Because when you think about it, like Joseph, we too have been blessed with the presence of Jesus in our life. Just as Joseph could tangibly see the baby that was conceived by the Holy Spirit, we who have received Christ and who love Jesus Christ have been touched by the Holy Spirit also. We did not come to Jesus on our own. We came to Jesus because the Holy Spirit entered our life and conceived in us the reality that Jesus is alive. And in a very real way, we're in the same kind of situation as Joseph, who have been blessed with the reality of Jesus Christ present and now called to live in this world. And we're caught up and swept up into the reality that God is not only doing something in us, but through us. Alan Hirsch, he argues that anyone who has been implanted with the Spirit's DNA has, as a result, all the spiritual capacity, if there was no other Christians in the world, all the spiritual capacity to launch or to be the seed of a worldwide revolution in the power of God. Because it's the Holy Spirit that's in us. And so as I look upon this story of Joseph, I see us in him a little bit, because we too are being called into a world that is huge and it's big. But here's little Joseph with the reality of two kings and a threatened life. I mean, this baby's in danger. So is Joseph. So is Mary. Jesus, all he is this one little baby. He doesn't speak. There's no miracles, so to speak. But his birth was like a quake that shook the very foundations of the earth. And the Magi is our example. There's a cosmic shift. They are following this star. They're making their way to where Jesus is born. The world is changing. And the Magi make their way to the manger, and they worship. But along the way, they tell the story, what they're up to, and there are some who revolt. Herod and Jerusalem are stirred. It's not just Herod. And Matthew's little comment that all of Jerusalem was disturbed is a reminder that Jesus and Joseph and Mary were in a very dangerous place. A world that was not hospitable to God. And of course, we see what happens. Being outwitted by the Magi, Herod becomes furious. He sends his henchmen to murder all the children 2 years and younger in Bethlehem. Great grief. A world there where moms are crying because of lost children taken by the hands of angry men. And their grief continues to echo throughout our world because we see so much injustice, just as our prayer this morning reminds us. And so our faith lives in this dangerous world. So here's baby Jesus shaking the world, but the world responding and revolting against him. And so it is maybe with our faith, that when we seek to live it out, it is a threatening place. And so we need to hear the angel's words, do not be afraid. But there's reason to be afraid. Let's just take a look at Herod the Great. I mean, why is he called Herod the Great? What's so great about Herod? Is it a title that God gave him? Or did we give him? Herod seems, I mean, we'd be tempted to compare him to somebody like Muammar Gaddafi. But I think it's more than that. He's more than that. I think he's much more sophisticated. Herod the Great was great because he did great things, amazing things in terms of his power and his capacity. If he lived today, he would probably be one of the most influential people of the world. He'd be zipping around in his wonderful Learjet. He would be the most photographed. He would be remembered for his great architectural accomplishments. He was quite something, Herod the Great. He was politically shrewd. Herod lived in the age when Rome transformed from a republic to an empire ruled by emperors, people who considered themselves sons of God themselves. And it was he that shrewdly managed to switch sides right when there was a Roman civil war, and he was behind Antony and Cleopatra, but right at the last minute, he jumped sides, and he was shrewd. He was also very prosperous. Israel was a very prosperous nation. It had dates, which was the sweetener of the day, olive oil, which was the electricity of the day. That's how you lit up your house at night. They had some great wines, and they had a great highway. They had product and they had market, and it was Herod that could just tax them wonderfully to be able to support all of his ambitions. And he did it nicely too. One year he reduced taxes by a third, another year by a fourth. He was prosperous and he was shrewd. And he was a great builder. He built the great fortifications around Jerusalem. You can still see them today. Masada, as we've heard about, one of the favorites, was a retreat up on the mountains where as a fortress, it could withstand the greatest Roman Empire for 3 years. He rebuilt the temple. In fact, he built what is still remains the most largest man-made platform. Took 10,000 men, 10 years to build. And upon that, he built the temple. The temple wall that people go to today is the Wailing Wall. It's really that platform. 24 American football fields can fit on that, 16 Canadian. He made an artificial mountain. He got a whole bunch of slaves, and they built a mountain in a valley upon which he built his palace. Herodium. He built the port city of Caesarea, the harbor town. It was one of the largest ports in the empire. He built a beautiful amphitheater, a hippodrome for chariot races, and a huge temple for Caesar Augustus. If you go to Israel today, you stop at his great works. Talmudic scholars of the day said, "He who has not seen Herod's building has never in his life seen a truly grand building." If they didn't cut the list at 7 for all the great wonders of the world, some say he would have brought it to 10. He was great, but he was also brutal. He was pretty jealous of his power and his prosperity. Anybody that he thought was coming to take his throne, he would do away with. Aristobulus, his wife's brother, was a successful high priest, and they went out swimming, and he had two of his soldiers drown him. An accident, of course. His two sons, along with his wife, he murdered or executed. I mean, this murder of the innocents in chapter 2 was just a day in the office for King Herod. In fact, when he finished building the temple, he put a nice eagle on the front gates. Of course, that raised the ire of many Jews, and so a bunch of zealous students went up and tore the eagle down, and Herod had them chased down and dragged to Jericho, where he burned them alive. And though he reigned for 40 years, people were glad that he was gone, and he sort of knew that. And so on his death, he had all the leaders of Jericho arrested, so that when he did die and have these leaders executed, there would at least be some grief in Israel. Thankfully, it didn't happen. Why this emphasis on Herod the Great? It's fascinating that Matthew introduces us to both Jesus the baby and Herod the Great. And Joseph's in the middle. The story reminds us of the world we live in. In these days, Herod represented the ways of the world. Frederick Brunner says this in his great commentary, The Christ Book. He says, the main point of Herod for us is this, that Herod is not dead. Herod lives on. And when we're really honest, he lives on in us. The pretension, the guile, the self-centeredness, the greed, the fight for position, and even the human cruelty and insensitivity to others is simply the war of ourselves against God and his ways. Herod is but an exaggeration, an eccentric, but all of Jerusalem was with him. All of the Lord, all of the world was with him. And Joseph is caught up in this world, not only between two kings, but two warring realities in his own life. Does he follow Christ the King? Or does he follow Herod the Great? Joseph is in the middle, one king with a sword and one with a soother. He's in the middle of two eras, the age of man's fall and rebellion and the new age of Christ coming to redeem. And the two look so different. God is swaddled up in cloth while Herod is wrapped up in power and might. Why such a display in chapter 2? Well, one, I think it gives us a real taste of God's kind of power and the kind of power we are called into. Because God's power is not the same as the world's power. It is so different. I mean, we would like to be successful as the world might define successful. But Matthew paints a totally different picture. And Paul explains theologically what Matthew portrays so beautifully. When Paul describes our life together, or the Christian community, or the way Christ calls us to live, he says this in Philippians 2, which is a description of the power of Jesus Christ or the way of God. We read, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. When we think about Matthew 2 and what God was doing by becoming a child in the hands of Joseph, do you think God was hiding his power or revealing his power? Was God sort of hiding behind the cloak of a little baby? Or was he, in fact, displaying fully his power and the nature of his power? Was God acting out of character by becoming a little baby? Or was he acting in character by becoming a child? Because if we believe that God was acting out of character, we would assume that God hides his power by condescending to us. Really, he's really powerful, just like Herod the Great, but he's not going to be that way. However, if we believe that God was acting in character, we would be assuming that the power God was demonstrating in the incarnation demonstrates at the very core who God is all about and the way he lives in this world. Herod took the power that God granted him and he used it for himself. Jesus, who had a role and power, could have used it for himself. Remember the temptations of Satan in the desert. Hey, Jesus, why not? But Jesus doesn't use it for himself, but uses what he has to serve. Paul gets us to see what's happening in Matthew chapter 2 is the fullness of who God is, and setting the contrast between the way the world thinks of power and who God is in himself. You know, one of my favorite reads through the Christmas season, and I even got it done this season, is The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien's series. How many here have read it, are aware of it? It's a story of, you know, four hobbits on an adventure in a world that is being controlled by evil. And they're now part of a group of nine people who are called out to overcome Sauron, the evil one. And the hobbits are sort of cute. They're only 4 feet tall, unassuming, not with any outer strength. And yet they're called to carry this powerful ring and see its destruction. I think Tolkien gets us to see in a very unique way that power is not as we seem, as it seems. That those who use might and swords is a false understanding and an evil way of understanding power in contrast to the way of power that is more of a service, a servant-like power. And here Jesus comes into our world powerfully as a child. And there's Joseph with his baby Jesus in his hands. And I see myself just as him in some way, with the reality that I have faith and now have to live in this dangerous world. And how am I able to? And Joseph reminds me that it's through our small, obedient acts. Joseph wasn't going to overcome Herod. God would. We're not, as a church, going to solve all the world's problems. God will. I don't have to design the best programs in the world to do great things in this world. I simply need to do what God calls me to do next. It's fascinating when you look at the story of Joseph, as God invites him one step, and then it's another dream to take him another step. He just begins. It's like what is happening in our church. We have this big hamper thing happening in the back. It started 25 years ago because one person named Jacob and his wife Ida said, that family needs some help. And they took a step, did some groceries, and then put a hamper together. Somebody else joined them, and one hamper turned into 2 to 10. People began to bring their little steps together so that today we have, you know, come Saturday, there's going to be 230 different hampers that all have been contributed to by people who have each taken a step. One step leads to other steps. And Joseph simply lived in his world one step at a time, trusting in the power of God to accomplish what needs to be done. And though the world is this battle between evil and God, it's by the blessing of God and by the direction of the Holy Spirit he's able to walk one step at a time. And he lives out this way that God demonstrates to him. He simply lives in the power of God. He worships the one who comes to him. He fellowships with the life of the Spirit, and he serves as a father in the context of God doing his work in the world. So Joseph lived by simply listening. And in his life, he became a significant one who helped change even our lives by just taking a step. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we come into Christmas and we are part of this sweep of glory that is revealed in Jesus Christ. A power that is so different than the ways of power in this world. And yet it shakes the very foundations of our world. And like Joseph, who had to negotiate through the ways of this world, he chose to listen to you, serving the King. Lord, help us as those who have been blessed with your Spirit and have come to a faith in Jesus Christ, to choose you and your way of life over against the ways of this world. And help us to make steps forward in your ways so that this world comes to recognize the glory of who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.